1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. If you'd like to turn and find your place there, stand once you find that. All right. It says this, "And when I," that's Paul, "when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it cuts. Lord, I thank you for the study in this and what you have convicted me of over the past several weeks, just studying this, reading through this, Lord, and I just pray that it would be received with conviction this morning. Lord, as we look into your word saying, what do you say about a church growing biblically? Father, I just pray you bless this time together now. I ask these things in your son's name. Amen. You can be seated. Some fun facts to share with you before we get started. Fun facts that may or may not be the most accurate. Number one, you can't wash your eyes with soap. No. Number two, you can't count your own hair. Maybe some of you can, if you're follically challenged. Number three, you can't breathe through your nose with your tongue out. Fun fact number four, you just tried number three. And fun fact number five, when you did it, you realized it is possible, but you look like a dog. So, isn't it amazing the things that people will believe, and when they try it or research it or have someone with knowledge of the topic come to them and try and help them, only then might they understand. It's that last one that I want to talk about this morning. Going to people to help them with a need, to help them understand, and in this case, maybe what their greatest, not maybe, it is their greatest need ever. How to grow your church. That was the start of a Google search for me several years ago when I was in Bible college writing a research paper. And upon typing that phrase, today even, how to grow your church, you know how Google works, it starts to pre-fill in everything, thinking it knows what you want to know about. So if you type that in, how to grow your church, Google pre-fills some ideas for you to consider. Say, how to grow your church attendance. How to grow your church membership. How to grow your church youth group. And if you do the search today, even there's another one now that pops up. How to grow your church during COVID. And so some of the ideas that I found, here are the top 10. Here are the top 10 results of how to grow your church in one of these areas like this. Number one, develop a mission statement prioritizing growth. Number two, build stronger children and youth programs. Number three, encourage involvement. Number four, get involved in your community. Five, partner with neighboring churches. Six, start a virtual church. Seven, use social media to promote your church. Eight, hold community events for the public. Nine, invite church members to help. 10, focus on small groups. That's the top 10 things of how to grow your church, according to the Google. And if you search on Amazon, you'll also find many, many books on the topic of how to grow your church. What did my research paper end up being about? Well, I'll come back to that here in a little bit. When you consider the list of ideas that I read through, I don't get it. We're doing many of those things. So why aren't we growing that fast? It's because the most important thing that should be at the top of that list doesn't even crack the top 10. Jesus says in Matthew, as he is getting ready to ascend, at the end of the book of Matthew, he says in verses 18 and 20 of chapter 28, Jesus came to them, spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." What did Jesus tell them to do? He told them to go make disciples. So then if you're being inquisitive and really studying and asking questions of Scripture like we should be as we read it, well, what is a disciple? If I'm supposed to be making those, then what is it? Anthony Carter of Tabletop Magazine says this. He says, "A disciple is one who disciplines himself in the teachings and practices of another. The word disciple, like discipline, comes from the Latin word discipulus, meaning pupil or learner. Consequently, to learn is to discipline oneself." A great example in my own life is I don't practice that instrument near as much as I would like to. I practice about 1 to 2 hours every day. Why? Because there's no way I'm going to get any better at it. There's no way I'm going to have new things to teach people like James, like Jackson, like Ethan. I'm not going to be able to teach those things if I'm not pressing myself into the practice of doing those things. But we really don't need to look at a Webster definition or what someone else wrote here, because I think the text here is comprehensive and the definition of a disciple is already there for us. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And the Greek there for the word baptizing, it's a plural verb. And it's got a one-time plural meaning, if that makes any sense. It means that we are to be sharing the gospel with many. We don't share the gospel with the belief that the person might lose their salvation, having to reshare and reshare and reshare with that same person, assuming they've accepted Christ as their Savior. We don't do that. We share the gospel and we plead with them to accept Christ. And then God hopefully graciously saves them. And then we rejoice greatly with them. And then we move on to the next part of Christ's charge for us. He says, make disciples and then teach them. So the next word there, teaching, it's built the same way as baptizing was. But within the context, there's some difference there. Here it says we're to be continually sharing the gospel in an ongoing manner with people. Here Jesus says we're to be teaching them. He's telling us to be teaching each individual who is saved in an ongoing manner. Great. For how long? How long are we to do this? Is there like a 4-year plan? Do we add a couple years for the seminarian? You know, so 6 years? Well, the answer is in the text. Maybe not as obvious as some of the other questions we've been asking, but it's there. He says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So how long do we teach? He says, you teach them until you've taught them all that I've commanded you. Well, that's going to take a lifetime. Yeah, it is. It is. Folks, I've been saved for approximately 40 years. And I'm still learning all the things that God has commanded me. And I would say probably you are too. So if we're still learning ourselves, how long do you think it's going to take the new believer to learn all that God has commanded? It's going to take a lifetime. This is why the church, us, we're so important to this. Sunday school teachers, so important to this task. Those that take someone underneath their wing and they disciple them one-on-one and have accountability partners and Bible studies together, you're doing a very important work. You're being obedient to God's word here. It's so important here to not miss the fact that the whole disciple-making thing is an ongoing process. It's a journey that we get to. Okay, I want to stress that. We get to embark on this with new believers. Now, even though my main text is in 1 Corinthians, most of our time actually is going to be spent this morning in Acts chapter 2. It's probably my favorite passage when it comes to seeing what the early church was like and how they grew in numbers. Let's turn to Acts 2, if you will. Acts 2, and we're going to read verses 37 through the first part of 44. Now, when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And those who had believed were together. Now, when they had heard this, okay, questioning Scripture, we can't just jump right in, because if you're like me, you're like, okay, so what's the this? What did they just hear? Well, Peter, if you were to read back, we're not going to read through everything, but if you were to look back in the earlier verses there, just preceding verse 37, you're going to find out that Peter is telling them Jesus. Okay? It's all about Jesus. The one who performed miracles. He did that to attest to who he was. Peter reminds them, he says, this is the one, this Jesus is the one in God's predetermined plan. But Peter doesn't let them off the hook. He assigns some blame to them. He basically tells them, look, God knew it would happen, but you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men, and you had him put to death, Peter says. He continues to tell them that God, though, raised him from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death. Now, Peter, what he does next in these previous verses is the same thing that I think we need a lot in our lives as we are learning. I, for one, I like to see a comparison against something so I can see good, bad, is this better, is this worse, that sort of thing. Peter does the same thing here. He uses that same tactic as he knows of who they're putting their faith in. He knows of who they're putting their trust in a lot. So he reminds them of David. And he reminds them, David, this is a man. Remember, you hold him in such high regard. And then what does he tell him next? David's still in the tomb. But Jesus isn't. He reminds them that this David that they look to and they almost worshiped in a sense, this David that you look at, David pointed forward to Christ. And David himself looked ahead to the resurrection of Christ. David knew the importance of that. David knew that because of Christ's coming work from his perspective on the cross and to die and be buried and raised again, that it was because of that work that David was going to get to see people he knew again. He said that about his own son. Remember the son that he'd lost from the first affair with Bathsheba? And he lamented and prayed over that. And then when his son finally died, David gets up. And they're like, oh, no, why are you not crying now? He's gone now. And he says, what's done is done. I'm paraphrasing here, but what's done is done. I know I'll see him again someday. So this that Peter is talking about in verse 37 is reminding them of this Jesus. This Jesus. And then what happens when they hear the this part? It says, when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart. But more importantly, there was a response. The end of verse 37, it says, they were pierced to the heart, and then they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what should we do? You see, this is very important for us to learn in our gospel sharing endeavors. his sharing the gospel, you need to do so in its entirety to the point that you elicit a response from people. We're to share the gospel with the point that just begs for, pleads for, please respond. Now, a response to that and what they will do with the Lord Jesus Christ, it could be, yes, praise the Lord. They might say no. I was fortunate enough to be raised in a Christian home, and I was saved at a young age, and I'm always admired. I always love hearing the personal testimonies. We're all, if you're saved as an adult and I was saved as an eight-year-old, we're saved, we're going to heaven. But hearing testimonies from adults that weren't saved until they were adults, oh, it's just so heartwarming to me to hear of what they have come through and everything. And then it can also be extremely heart-wrenching when you're sharing the gospel with someone, child or adult, especially as an adult, and you see them say no. So we share the gospel to the point that elicits a response, and sometimes that response is going to be no. And sometimes it may be that they just need to think about it, and they're going to walk away, and you might not ever hear from them again. We plant the seed, someone else is going to come along and, Lord willing, water that. So when you share the gospel with someone, it needs to be in the entirety to the point of a response. What will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? So then what does Peter say next? They ask that. Peter's preaching to them. He shares the gospel with them. They say, what should we do? And then Peter responds in verse 38, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. Hear that? There's that, I'm preaching the gospel to the point of that response. He's exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So to summarize there, Peter says, repent and turn to Jesus, the one that you've crucified. Place your faith in him for your salvation. Now, I'm going to ask this as a hard question because we're likely not going to want to hear the answer from ourselves. But after reading and hearing that in the book of Acts from Peter, are we growing that way? Is CBF growing in that way? The question can be asked a couple different ways there. One we could ask, and I don't need a show of hands or anything like that, but you know the answer to these questions. But one can be asked this way. How many are here because someone shared the gospel with you? Said maybe on the flip side of that, how many people have you shared the gospel with that are here today? And I get it. Not everyone we share the gospel with is going to accept it. Not everyone we share the gospel with is going to be here the very next Sunday. There's been some cases that I've shared the gospel with, and they've accepted it, and it's been great, and we've got to go through a discipling process to get them to the point of being ready for this. So I get it. It's not going to happen just like that, but those two questions, though, just, they pierce my heart, because I have to look around, too, say, how many people are here because I've shared the gospel with them? Question demands an answer, like I said, from me as well. And I've failed miserably in this regard. And it's been something that's been just of deep conviction with me. And I've talked with Josh back and forth on this sermon topic for several months now, honestly. And then as I've kind of reflected on my own practices of what I've done, I have attempted to employ much of the same growth model that I'm sure probably some of you have. Listen to this. Ask yourself if this sounds familiar at all. I try to invite people to church or church activities because you're really going to like the music. That might puff my ego up. That'll make me feel good. But is that the reason that you would invite someone to church? I invite people to church or to activities because we've got a really good youth group. And Dalis and Kelsey do a wonderful job. Fantastic job. Their heart in it is amazing. And I would share that with people that have come to town or whatever, and they're looking for a church. But is that the real reason? I try to invite people to church or church activities because we've got great Sunday school teachers. I've loved to watch Michael grow in these past 2 years of his study for God's Word. It's encouraging, and it should encourage you. There's a lot of work that goes into that. We invite people to church or church activities because our pastor's awesome. Is he not? Because the people are so welcoming. Because we have some pretty righteous potlucks and fun get-togethers. We love to eat. Good food. I will invite people that are already believers and attend another church because I know I am more likely to get a positive answer from them than from an unbeliever. Any of that sound familiar? Well, let me ask you this. What happens then when whatever it is about our church that we have marketed ends up falling flat on the day that the invited people show up? How likely are they going to come back if you said, man, the music's awesome, and then Travis misses four chord changes on a morning, sings out of key? I probably do that every week anyway. So, but how often, you know, what happens if it falls flat for the reason that you've invited them? You want to know what never falls flat? Christ. The saving message of the gospel. Great, we're all saved here. Let's just assume we're all saved. How often do you remind yourself and preach the gospel to you? How often do you remind yourself of that saving message that of what you've been saved from? You don't need to get re-saved, I get that. But how often have you just told yourself the gospel and say, oh, praise the Lord, he has saved me? What if we started praying for the lost souls in Newton and praying for the opportunity to share the gospel with people? Then maybe the message of CBF stops being about activities and programs, and maybe it becomes more about Jesus. Marketing the church is not necessarily a bad thing, but it is when the marketing is elevated to a position in our speech that's higher than the gospel. Abigail Van Buren said this, that the church is a hospital for sinners. It ain't a museum for saints. If you want to help people see someone, help them see Jesus. I can't even number the times that I've seen a new pastor come into the church, not just this church, but other churches throughout my whole life growing up, and the number of times that I have had to caution people, don't put him on a pedestal. Jenny, am I right? Why is that? And I'd ask the same for me too. Don't put your church leaders up here. Why? Because we're going to fail you eventually. I've always had to caution that. We're human, and we're ultimately going to let you down. It's not our intention. You know, as many times as I've cautioned this and have said this and reminded people, don't put him up on a pedestal. It's not because that's the guy's intention. I've never seen a pastor come into the church and say, boy, I sure can't wait to let them down and completely disappoint them. No one says that. That's not the goal at all. We need to be bathing our church leaders in prayer every day. But if we are going to introduce someone to someone, introduce them to Christ. Shannon tells me this often, and I hesitated to even put this in here or not, but I wanted to share it because I like sharing things like this because it does display as best I think what's on my heart. She tells me that she firmly believes when God moved us to Newton and planted us here, she says, God put you in this church to be a disruptor. And I never know quite how to take that when she says that. I think that's just her way of saying I've got a big mouth. I don't know. But it's not in a sinful way at all. If it ever comes across that way, I sincerely apologize. But she will tell me that she says, you observe and you collect information. And then if it requires you to have to come home first and study it, you will. But she says, you'll take all that information and you'll put it through here. And then when the time is right, then you'll speak up. I said, oh, you know, bless the heart of my dear wife. why do I bother sharing that? Because all this week, as I talked to her about this topic that I'm preaching on today, you want to know what she continually asked me? I'd share with her some of the points that I was making, and she'd sit there and go, do you got scripture to back that up? Praise the Lord for a godly wife. You know, I joke around a lot and say, you know, the husband is the head of the home, but the wife is the neck, and a lot of times she can turn the head any direction she wants. So she helps me stay grounded in this. Do you have scripture to back that up? So what is to happen when the gospel is shared? The people accept its truth and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then what? We keep reading on there from verse 41 through the first part of 44. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together. 3,000 souls. Man, we'd need a couple split services for that, would we not? Verse 42, I tried to steer away as best I can from getting into word studies, because I really wanted the narrative just to kind of speak for itself there. But I just couldn't help myself here, where it says in 42, they were continually devoting themselves. King James says they continued steadfastly. Prokaterio is the Greek word there. It means to be devoted to. All right, easy enough. That's what my Bible says. They've interpreted that pretty accurately for the English. But the Greek dives in just a little bit deeper to help us find that conviction nerve, if you will. It means to persist. It means to associate closely, to serve personally. And one other definition I'll circle back to here in a little bit, but it says we are to persist, associate closely, and serve personally. Okay, again, ask the question, to what? They were persisting, they were associating closely, they were serving closely to what? The apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. What I find fascinating about that verse, that those words there, is it's not a command. It's just what they did. It's what they wanted to do once they were saved. Just wanted to be together. One other thing there that I said I'd circle back to here quickly that the Greek means is to attend constantly. Now, I thought about that for a long time, and I'm sure everyone here has probably heard at least one person. You know, I heard it a lot growing up. Whenever the church doors are open, I'm at church. I'm not going to be that guy. I'm not going to be that. Every time we got our church doors open, you must be here. I'm not going to say that. But this, though, it is describing a group of people that wasn't skipping church to watch their favorite TV show. They weren't skipping because they had something better to do. This is describing a group of people that prioritized being together with other believers. They prioritized being together over some of the things that, yeah, I need to get this done. But that can wait. I want to do this first. 43 and 44a there again says, everyone kept feeling this sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together. Everyone maintained a sense of awe, or fear came upon every soul. A couple interpretations of that verse there. One is what many people think, and that it's referring to those who had just believed. That they had just, they had this sense of awe of what God had done in saving them. Now, with that interpretation in mind, do you come to church with a sense of awe of what God has done? Or do silly little squabbles get in the way of your awe each week? Now, another very reasonable interpretation of this passage that I've seen of this particular verse is that the everyone, the every soul being spoken of here, are those who had not yet believed. And the interpretation is arrived at by seeing how Dr. Luke specifically, what he says in the next verse in 44, he says, and all those who believed, well, the verse prior says everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. So everyone, all those who believed, he's making a comparison between the two. And he's making that comparison with those who had believed. The thought that he's making here is this comparison that those who had believed and those who had not, what the reactions of the unbelievers were when they saw the transformed lives of the believers. They saw this, wow, they ain't what they used to be. And they've got this awe over what they're seeing. So I'll simply ask this. Do people watch you and have a sense of awe because there's just something different? Or do you still act like them? Now I get it, the sanctification process. We are still growing. We always will until the day that we are fully glorified. But is there a trajectory? Is there a change that people can see taking place in your life? People are being saved, and while we rejoice in the salvation of souls, and I don't want to make light of that at all, it didn't stop with just that. Once people got saved, then look what happened. First part of 44, they were together. But I challenge you not to just quickly forget the most important thing here. Why were the people together? It wasn't simply because someone invited them, but it was because the gospel had been shared. And they had responded to it. Biblical church growth simply will not happen without the presenting of the gospel. It's just that simple. You know, sure, I can see physical numbers can grow, and a lot of churches are successful with that. Physical numbers will grow. Notice how I'm making this distinction, how to grow my church in physical numbers or how to grow my church biblically. Physical numbers can grow, new activities can be held, but do you want to do things your way, or do you want to do things God's way? Shannon and I attended Altoona Regular Baptist Church in Altoona for 13 years, something like that. Sailorville, another church you've probably heard mentioned often, was planting another church, this time in Altoona. It was going to be called High Point. We'd seen it all before. A new church comes to the area, and people will go try it out. So I decided I wanted to meet with Pastor Greg as they were starting up this church to discuss how they were going to handle that. A lot of the meetings that Josh and have, some of you have been part of those, that we have is when we sit down and we hear that you're coming from another church, we sit down and talk to you and say, why? What's going on? Because as shepherds, you know, we don't want sheep coming in with a problem. We want to find out what's going on first. So I had met with Pastor Greg to find out, how are you going to handle that? And I'll save you all the discussions of that conversation, but I want to share with you something that has stuck with me that he said. He says, I'm not here to reach the churched. I'm here to reach the lost. It sounds simple, but that's such an important attitude to have. Is that our attitude? Again, I've mentioned this is something that weighs heavily on my heart, more so since I moved my family to Newton and I discovered that there's over 30-some churches in town with a population of approximately 15,000 people. Now, if all the churches, now I know you're going to chuckle when you hear this, but I'm trying to think absolute best case scenario. If all the churches in Newton, Iowa were teaching the Bible and all people were going to church and were equally distributed, sure, 30 is probably needed. That'd be 500 people for each one. But we know that's not happening. So my research paper, what did I end up doing for that? The title of my paper was, Why Don't We Share the Gospel? And you want to know what I found? We're scared. We're scared to do it. We're scared of how people will respond and how they might make us feel. But mostly I found that people are scared to share the gospel because they're afraid of being asked something they might not have the answer to. That's why the church is so important. Are you scared to share the gospel? If so, it's okay, because you're in good company if you are. Next to probably Jesus himself, likely the greatest missionary to ever live, was scared of speaking with people about this topic. And so we finally come to my main text this morning. All of that was introduction. So, no, I'm kidding. We're going to wrap up here shortly. But in 1 Corinthians 2, we read Paul say, he says this, "And when I came to you, brethren," he's talking about when he was first coming to them, he says, "I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Many of you know I went to Bible college to study apologetics and Christian worldview, and a lot of my classes centered around making sound, valid, logical arguments and studying out all these different types of arguments, you know, the cosmological arguments, you know, fine-tuning arguments, all that kind of thing. And it was so we could be confident as we would approach people to talk to them about Christ. And you know what I have found in all of my life, pre-college, post-college? You want to know when I don't want to use the word success at all, but you want to know when I got the most reception from people? Is when I was scared. When I didn't walk up to them just with this great confidence, I can out-argue you on anything. But when they saw in me, this guy's terrified, but he's telling me about something he really believes, and his heart shows it. Those are the moments that I have found the most reception. Now, yeah, I get a lot of receptiveness when I sit there and want to do the debating, the arguing, but it's usually more this. They just want to fight. And we never end up hardly anywhere close to the gospel when I do that. Is the reason that you don't share the gospel more, is that because that you're scared or you're afraid of another rejection? Again, you're in good company. Paul admits, verse 1, to not being a good speaker. Verse 4, he admits to not being very wise, able to deflect or answer questions quickly. How about that? The greatest missionaries ever is saying, yeah, I wasn't so good at doing the things that you would think I'd be good at. Back in verse 3, he admits to being scared and timid, weak to the point of just wanting to get out of there. And all those reasons, they sound familiar. I'm sure they do for you too. Those are all reasons that we tend to use to justify why we don't share the gospel. Well, God just didn't give me the ability to talk to people that way. Well, I got news for you. God may not have called you or is calling you to be an evangelist, but the moment he saved you, he did call you to share the gospel. Mark 16:15 says this, you know it well. Go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. That wasn't a command. All you evangelists, go into the world and preach the gospel. No, it was a commandment that radiates down to all of us. The devil has done a masterful job, has he not, throughout all of church history to get us thinking in terms of business when it comes to the church. And what do businesses do? They compete. And many times for specific demographics. You want young families in your church? Well, you better have cool music and an awesome youth program. You want to appeal to the older generation? Well, you better have a seniors program and monthly luncheons and get-togethers. If you want both, now that's where it gets tricky, because that's where split services come in. The 8 a.m. service is the traditional, and then the 10:30 service is more for the contemporary. And if we're thinking in those terms, how to grow our business, how to manage our business, then what are all of you? Customers. You're nothing more than customers at that point. And we must appeal to your desires to keep you coming back. And when we don't, well, that's probably why we got 30 plus churches in this town. Who's heard of the term seeker sensitive? One, two, three, four, okay. Pastor Josh shared a video with me a while back. It was an interview with a pastor by the name of Anthony Wood. He was once a kind of a all about being a pastor of this type of church, this seeker-sensitive church. And then he started to see the problems with it. No one was sharing the gospel. His church had become nothing more than another sheep-shifting church in the community. You know, get tired here, go here. Get tired here, go here. I'm tired there, I'm coming back. You know, that's all it was. And he was a pastor of one of these churches, he said. He ultimately went to his leaders and told them, he says, not anymore. He says, we're going to be a gospel-centered, gospel-sharing church. Everything we do here is going to be centered around the gospel. He had this to say about what a biblical church is. He says this. He says, a biblical church is one where believers come and they worship God. And then we each go out and we share the good news of Christ. When our view becomes one of we need to invite the unsaved to church so they can hear the gospel. When we have that attitude, again, this is what he is saying here. When we have that attitude, we need to invite people to come to church so they can hear the gospel. Then we've stepped into being a seeker-sensitive church because now marketing has become more important than the attraction of the church. Now, there's instances where a church will just go off the rails and they start teaching a heresy of some kind. And if that is truly the case, then by all means, help out your friends. You know, invite them here if that is the case. But if you really want to see CBF grow biblically, start sharing the gospel and quit inviting your friends that are simply unhappy at their current church. Pastor Wood also said this. He says, what we do on Sunday is this, vertical. We come here to worship the God of gods. Like we sang this morning, our God is an awesome, awesome God. That's what we're here to do on Sunday morning. And then he says, what we do the rest of the week is this, horizontal. Because we need to be going out, sharing the gospel, Lord willing, seeing God save them. And then what do they get to do? Verse 44 of Acts 2. And all those who believed were together. Can I ask you just to try something with me this week? I have done this in the past, and honestly, most of the time when I don't, again, just sharing you with my heart here, most of the time I don't pray this is because I know God's going to answer it and I just don't want to do it because I've been rejected again and again and again. Because this is a prayer that I have found in my life that every time I ask God to do this, he usually answers in the affirmative. So can I ask you to be brave with me this week? Every morning, would you ask God to bring along someone, one person that you can share the gospel with? Do you honestly think he's going to say, nah? Pray to God. Ask him to one person to share the gospel with. Let's be obedient to Scripture. And let's see CBF become a church that grows biblically. Amen? Father, thank you for the opportunity just to share your word, Lord. Lord, there are so many churches out there that are doing so many different things to try to bring in numbers. And Lord, as we have seen, as we do the research today, so many of the ideas don't involve the gospel one bit. What a travesty for that to be, Lord, that we are not being obedient in the most important thing, when it comes to your church, church that your son bled and died for. May we be like Paul and pray for those lost souls to come into our path. And may we be like Paul, and quite honestly, may we be scared. Because it's only through our weakness, Lord, that your power and your greatness can be truly seen in this world. Father, we love you. We'll ask these things in your son's name. Amen.